The verse 15 is our text for this morning. And in the will of the Lord, we will be looking at this word. It is a glorious promise for fallen mankind from the lips of God himself. These words were spoken at one of the darkest moments of earth's history. As far as the personal history of Adam and Eve was concerned, this was a tragic moment indeed. But more than that, because as far as the universal history of the world and the race of Adam was concerned, this was a dark moment indeed. The fall has just occurred. Mankind has just fallen into sin. Mankind, as it subsisted in Adam, falling into sin, disobeying the command of God, and being reduced now to standing before the Lord as guilty. Adam and Eve have been summoned by the Lord to stand in his presence. They had fled from him in fear because they had, by the fall, become those who feared and detested God and ran from his presence. And now, summoned by his word to stand in his courts, they are to hear the most solemn words that any man can ever hear, the pronouncement of the divine curse. And as God pronounces the curse of his law upon sin, pronouncing in Adam and Eve's hearing the sentence of death, pronouncing in their hearing the misery and the sorrow that attends sin in every life, they stand at a very dark point indeed. Sorrow, misery, labor and toil with the prospect of returning to the dust is all that is held out before mankind and before Adam and Eve as individuals in the race at this point because of their sin. But there is a light that, as it were, shines from heaven in this awful darkness. Because even in the midst of the pronouncement of the curse, what a glorious demonstration of the gospel grace of God this is, that even as God justly and righteously pronounces his curse and censure upon their sin, right in the midst of it there is a promise, there is a word that gives hope to these lost souls, and not only to Adam and Eve, but to every lost soul that has proceeded from them in the world today. Here are the words of the Son of God. It is interesting just to see that it is God the Son who is here communicating with Adam and Eve. If you go back to the verse 8, this becomes obvious. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. That is a reference to the person of Christ. He is the one given the New Testament equivalent title of the Word. He is, as it were, the voice of Jehovah. It is a voice that walked with men, walking here in the garden in the cool of the day. This is the Son of God. This is their Creator, because God hath created all things by him. And as the voice of God, he comes to reveal to Adam, to Eve, to mankind, their descendants, not only the curse of sin, but also the hope of salvation in the person of a Redeemer. How poignant and significant it is that it is the Son of God who here speaks of the Redeemer as the seed of the woman, the one who will be the Redeemer of fallen mankind. He's speaking of himself. He's speaking of what he himself will become in time. As the Son of God takes into union with himself a human nature, as the seed of the woman coming to redeem fallen sinners. Here is God's promise of salvation for guilty sinners, given from the lips of Christ himself, revealing what he will do in order to secure victory over the devil and to liberate those who are fallen into sin. This is the first, what we could call the first gospel promise of the Bible. It is known as such by those who are familiar with Scripture. It is the first gospel promise, the first revelation of God's saving purpose, revealed here by the Son of God, and that purpose is seen to be embodied in the person of the one who will be the seed of the woman. How gracious the Lord is to speak such marvelous words to men. Isn't it interesting to notice that although this promise relates directly to Adam and Eve and to their descendants, it is not spoken directly to Adam and Eve? Because this promise is given in the terms of words addressed by the Lord directly to the devil. He is the one who is being addressed here as the Lord speaks these words. I will put enmity between thee, that's the devil, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. The words are spoken directly to the tempter, directly to Satan. As part of God's curse on the devil, he pronounces words that are the very epitome of hope and gospel promise for sinners. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That God can curse the devil and deliver those that are under the devil's control. He can deliver sinners in the very same breath that he curses the tempter and curses the one who brought mankind by the fall into sin and misery. Immediately upon man's fall, God has a word. Even in the context of the curse, God has a word of promise. A glorious gospel embodied in the seed of the woman who will come to be the conquering head of his people and to deliver them from Satan's snare. That is the wonderful, the marvelous, the soul-stirring hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord here, as it were, challenges the devil, publishes to the powers of darkness, I'm coming. And I'm coming to redeem souls that are under your grip and under slavery to Satan and to darkness. I'm coming as the seed of the woman to liberate them and to free them. Here is the bold declaration of heaven, putting hell on notice, putting the devil on notice. I am coming as the conquering Christ to save souls from the power of sin. What a glorious promise indeed this is, given at such a tragic and terrible time. A time that has dark overtones in the life of every sinner even today. For the shadows of that awful event are long shadows indeed. They are shadows that bring darkness and gloom and despair into the life of every unsaved man, woman, boy or girl today. To this day, the shadows of this event lie on the hearts and lives of so many in the world. The curse of God still stands as far as sinners are concerned. The curse of his law still stands as far as those who are out of Christ are concerned. There's still, as we saw just last week, still the blind slaves of Satan, still the slaves of sin, still under the curse of God. But you know, as we shall see as we proceed, this is a text that has glorious hope for today and right until the end of time. Here is a text that shines light into the dark paths of the wicked, promising salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of men. I want us just to, very simply, look first of all at the text and see that salvation, for that's what's being discussed here, salvation, God's salvation, is the divine creation of hostility between sinners and the devil. You see that? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Salvation is the creation by God of hostility between sinners and the devil. The fall made man the enemy of God and the ally of Satan. The fall brought man into an allegiance with the devil and made man the enemy of God. You can see that even illustrated in the events that led up to Adam's fall. As there is an increasing closeness to the tempter, there is a dialogue with the tempter. There is then an obedience at his insinuating temptations, an obedience to his desires, and a defiance of God. And Adam and Eve, and in them all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, fell and became the enemies of God. Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 8, and to verse 44. John chapter 8, and we're reading in the verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil. He's addressing those who are wicked, sinners, Christ rejectors. They refused his person, rejected his word and his message. Oh, they had all the outward trappings of religion, but they rejected Christ. They had all that earthly religion could give them. They even, in the context, had made a profession of faith. There were some among them who were followers, who professed themselves to be disciples. Verse 30, as he spake this word, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Oh, that's the test of true faith. Many a man counts himself as a believer, not saved at all. It says, as we continue in the word, obedience to Christ's word is the proof of saving faith. Those who are genuinely converted to Christ cannot live in disobedience to him, cannot live in hostility to Christ and to his word. But these disingenuous believers, not sincere, not genuinely saved at all, described here as ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Ye are of your father the devil. That's what sinners are. They're the children of the devil. But the point we want to notice here in this text is there at the beginning of the verse. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Now, that's not just a future tense. You have to watch for that in the Scripture, but especially in the New Testament, because there is a different word, a different verb that really has the significance of be willing, to have the desire to make the choice, to be inclined towards, to prefer something. And that's what's used here. The lusts of your father ye prefer to do, ye choose to do, you are willing to do, you are inclined to do. It is your will to do the devil's work. That's what sinners, that's where they are. That's their inclination. That's their state of mind. That's their state of heart. That is their nature. They are inclined to do the lusts of their father, the devil. The fall made man the enemy of God and the ally of Satan. We read in Romans 8 and 7 that the unconverted man is enmity against God. That is what he is by nature. He is not subject to the law of God. He's a rebel. Neither indeed can be. He has no power in himself to be anything other than a rebel against God and the ally of Satan in that warfare against God and against heaven. Man in his depravity is the willing servant of Satan. He's blind. He's the slave of the devil. There's no doubt the Scripture presents him as such. But his case is made all the worse because he's the willing slave of Satan. He is the willing ally of the devil and does his will voluntarily in all things. When we read in Ephesians 2 of those converts who had in former times walked according to the course of this world and done all things according to the prince of the power of the air that had worked within them as the children of disobedience. We're reading of those who willingly, not against their will, but willingly give themselves up to be the enemies of God. That is the reality of man's depravity. He is the willing ally of Satan and the enemy of God. That's what the fall brought mankind into. It requires a work of divine grace to break that alliance. To break that alliance that has been formed between man and the devil as the allied enemies of God. This is what the Lord is speaking of here. Adam and Eve, who were created in the likeness of God, were in the image of God, were with God in the garden, enjoyed fellowship with God, had allied themselves with the devil. They had gone over to his side and had apostatized and fallen from the state wherein they were created. Now what does God say? I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman. Now he's speaking directly to Eve as a sinner. I will put enmity between the devil and the sinner. And there you have the miracle of God's saving grace. Because the sinner and the devil, as we have seen by the fall, are in an alliance. They are together. They share the same heart. They share the same nature. So much so that when the Lord on occasion rebuked sinners in his own day, and John the Baptist used similar language, he talked about them as the generation of vipers or the generation of serpents. They had the nature of the serpent, the old serpent, which is a title given to the devil. And it takes a work of divine grace not only to break that allegiance, but to so radically alter the state of the sinner to make him now the enemy of the devil. To introduce hostility to Satan and sin, where by nature there is friendship, allegiance, and voluntary participation. You know how, when God addresses his people, For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse 8, he addresses those who are his sheep and in the flock of God. They're saved. They're believers. They've been washed in the blood. How does he address them? He speaks to them of your adversary, the devil. Those who are saved are made the enemy of Satan. Where God does a saving work, he makes a man the enemy of Satan. This is the evidence of God having done a saving work in any life. It runs contrary to the ideology of today and of modern Christianity, but this is nonetheless the teaching of Scripture, and you'll see that it's right at the very beginning of the book, because it's been God's way of dealing with men from the beginning. That when God saves a man, he makes him the enemy of sin, the world, and the devil. There is a very real sense in which the Christian is one who is filled with love, with the love of God, for God, for the people of God, and even for sinners. But the love of God is something that goes hand in hand with hostility towards sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. A fallen sinner. A fallen sinner. Yet God can work in that sinner to turn allegiance to Satan and enmity against God into outright hostility against sin and against the devil. Now you'll see that this change that the Lord speaks of in this text is affected by his gracious working in individuals. This is something that comes right down to the personal level. It comes right down to the individual level. And I draw your attention again to that statement about Eve. I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman. The woman in view is Eve, an individual woman, an individual sinner. And God says to this individual sinner, I will so work in your heart that though you have at this moment, just now, shown your allegiance to Satan and your readiness to defy God and to disobey God, I will work in your heart to make you the enemy of Satan and sin. Comes right down to a personal level. Here is a statement, you know, of God's purpose to save Eve. That's what this amounts to. The Lord says, I'm going to save Eve. And I'm going to make her not the friend of the devil as she is now. In allegiance with the devil by virtue of the fall, I'm going to make her the enemy of Satan and the enemy of sin. This is something that affects us all personally and individually. Where God works in grace, where God has saved, where God has given the new nature, there is hostility to sin. The true child of God regards the world as an enemy, not as something to be embraced and to be conformed to. It is an enemy. The true child of God will in the depths of their heart recognize in the light of God's word that to be conformed to the world is treachery. They will regard sin as an enemy. There will be a hostility within their heart toward everything that is the enemy of God. Now the nature and the extent of this enmity that God places in the hearts of those whom he saves from the devil's clutches and redeems from sin and from the fall, the nature and the extent of this enmity is suggested in the words of the verse 15. It is suggested in the statement there that the Lord makes, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed is Christ. Thy seed, in general terms, refers to the wicked, to the world, and in a sense to the devil himself. And the thought is this, that the hostility, the enmity that exists between Christ, the Holy Son of God, and the devil's crowd, is the hostility that exists between those whom he redeems and the devil's crowd. So you see that there are really only two sides in this great conflict, in this battle that is in view here. There is the devil's crowd, and there is Christ and his people. And the extent of the enmity and the hostility and the nature of it that God implants in when he regenerates the sinner and makes them a new creature, he places hostility within them against sin and hostility toward the world and the devil's crowd. It's the exact same hostility that is to be found in the very nature and person of the Son of God. That's the thing. So what has happened? What this promise is inferring is simply this, that Christ announces here, I will recover a people who are now the children of the devil, sharing in his nature. I will make them my people. They will have my nature. They will have my heart. And their heart and mind and soul will be filled with my attitude towards sin, Satan, the world, and the flesh. For men to become the enemies of Satan, then, they must be brought to share in the nature of the seed of the woman, the one who is Christ. That is a reference. Understand that. That's a reference to Christ. You have a parallel statement made to Abraham, that he is the seed of Abraham, thy seed, which is interpreted by Paul as being a specific personal reference to Christ. He is the seed of the woman. He is the one made of the woman, made under the law, who has come to save sinners, Galatians 4 and 4. All who are in Christ share in his nature. They are in reunion with him. They have his view of sin. They have, or they share in, his view of the wicked, his view of the devil, the hostility that exists, the war that exists between God and wickedness is in the heart of the people of Christ, those who are redeemed. It is a fact that they are, as the scripture describes, partakers of the divine nature. That's a reality. When God regenerates the sinner, they are made a new creature. They become partakers of the divine nature. Christ is formed in them. And that's what produces this dramatic alteration of view towards sin and Satan. This enmity is the creation by God within the sinner of the nature of Christ, that desires holiness, that loves God, that hates everything that is contrary to God. True Christ-likeness, when you boil it right down to its basics, true Christ-likeness, true holiness, true godliness, true Christianity is a hostility toward evil, an antipathy toward all that is wicked and all that is anti-God. As I have indicated already, there is a sense in which true Christianity is love. But these are two sides of the same coin, because true Christian love is that which is also hostility towards sin. There are those today, and multitudes of them, who will suggest that Christians in love have to tolerate everything and anything that comes from the pit of hell. That's not Christian love. Christian love loves holiness, loves God, and hates sin. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. God does it at an individual level. Has He done it for you? In your heart today, before God, as Adam and Eve now stood before God, much as they didn't want to face up to the reality of divine interrogation, they had to stand there and face it. And in a similar fashion, the question comes to you and to me, has God made me the enemy of sin? Has He done such a work in my heart that I can honestly say today, there is a hostility, the spirit of war, when I think of sin and the world and wickedness and all that is of the kingdom of darkness, there is a spirit of hostility toward that. Because that's the mark of God's saving power in the lives of sinners. But then there is also the suggestion in these words, if we think of the nature and the extent of this hostility, that it is something that has prevailed from the beginning, and it will prevail to the end. There never has been a time when God dealt any differently with men. There never has been a time, but we can honestly and scripturally say that it has been the badge of true Christianity, this hostility to the devil and sin. Who's God talking to? He's talking to the first two sinners that ever lived. Right back at the beginning. It's the very first sinners that this earth ever saw, that God ever had to deal with. The first two sinners, I believe, that God ever saved. And what does He do? He makes them the enemies of the devil. I believe there is, in this text, overtones that relate right up to the time of the end, even to the return of Christ Himself in victory and power and glory. I believe that it is perfectly legitimate, indeed it is necessary, for us to see in this text, in the reference to her seed, the seed of the woman, we must see that as being a reference to Christ alone. The person of Christ, the seed of the woman. That being the case, I believe that when you read thy seed, that it is also necessary to see an individual, one who is preeminently the seed of the devil. And just as the woman's seed has its final reference in a man, the man Christ Jesus, so I believe that the one who is described here as Satan's seed has its final and ultimate reference to a man, the man of sin, the Antichrist himself, the devil incarnate, we could say, as he comes as the embodiment and the epitome of the mystery of iniquity and of all the spirit of lawlessness, to borrow terms from Paul's letter to the second letter to the Thessalonians. Who the Savior will destroy with the breath of His mouth at His appearing and at His coming. I believe that this verse states clearly these things, that from the beginning of time to the end of this age, the badge of genuine conversion is hostility to sin and a hostile spirit to the world and to wickedness. This is a warfare that rages incessantly. It has to be so, since it is a warfare that springs out of the implanting of the nature of Christ, the Redeemer, in the hearts and lives of His people. 1 John chapter 3, the verse 9. Whosoever is born of God, and in the context the apostle here is describing the evidences of genuine Christianity. Verse 9 takes up the theme again. Whosoever is born of God. Whoever it is. Here's a feature in common to everyone who is born of God. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And you'll have heard me explain before that the word there is used in the sense of practice. He is not a habitual sinner. Oh, the child of God does sin, but not habitually. He is not one who can live practicing sin, because sin grieves him. To use the words of our text, sin is his enemy. What would you think if we were to consider an illustration taken from the military scene? What would you think of a soldier who spent his time over in the enemy camp? That was his habitual practice, to spend time with those who were at least professedly his enemies. You'd have to say, that man's not on our side at all. Oh, he may wear the uniform, but his heart's not right. His heart's not in this cause. His heart's over there. So it has to be said of those who are habitual sinners, no matter what they profess, they may externally put on the uniform of a Christian, but whoever is born of God does not practice sin, does not habitually engage in disobedience against God. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? Why cannot he continue on and on and on in sin? His seed, divine seed, remaineth in him. It's because of the implanting of the very nature of God. It's a question of nature, you see. He can't sin because there is abiding within him divine seed. Cannot sin because his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Again, the sense is the same. He cannot practice or habitually sin. The voice of the verb here conveys that thought. It's continuous practice, habitual action. Why? Because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Here's how you can distinguish the two. To be honest, at times it's hard to distinguish them if you're only taking people by what they say, what they claim to be. It's hard to make the distinction, but here's the distinction. And in fact, John says, in this, it's manifest. It's clear. This is something, and the light is shining. You can't mistake this. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. The child of God cannot practice sin. Whosoever doeth not righteousness. And again, same thought, present, continuous tense. Who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Here's the two ways of putting it then, positive and negative. He who practices sin is not of God. He who does not practice righteousness is not of God. God says, I put enmity between my people and the devil. But let's notice in conclusion that this enmity that is spoken of in our text centers in, revolves around a bruising but triumphant conflict between Christ and the devil. That's what it all centers in. That's what it all revolves around. God putting enmity between the sinner and the devil. Why? Because there's a battle that Jesus came to fight and to win. To conquer sheep. The focal point of this warfare is the contest between the seed of the woman and the devil, the old serpent. These words of promise are simply an announcement to fallen man and to the devil and to all hell that God will provide a champion who will be, as the apostle puts it, the captain of salvation for his people. Who will come to defeat Satan and redeem sinners. Now in order to fight this battle, the deliverer must be the seed of the woman. Satan has conquered man at this point. Adam has fallen before the devices of the devil. If man is ever to be redeemed, the Redeemer must come and stand as man before the temptations of the devil, before the law of God, and stand where Adam fell if his people are to be delivered. And the promise is simply then that God would raise a man who, as a man, would stand and conquer where Adam fell. What you have here in very condensed seed form is a condensing of all of the gospel promises that related to Christ and were fulfilled in Him. But here you have the promise of a virgin born incarnate God come to save men. He's the seed of the woman and of the woman only. Here is God manifest in the flesh. Come as the federal covenant head of his people to be their champion. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in other words, to stand where Adam stood. Made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, to redeem those who were cursed by the law and bound by that curse and condemned by that curse to damnation eternally, to redeem them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now the language is different, but the thought is exactly the same. Christ coming, made of a woman, to stand where Adam had fallen, but to stand and to conquer, to liberate those who were the allies of Satan. What to make them? To make them the sons of God, the sharers in God's nature. To make them the enemy of Satan as much as they were previously the enemies of God. To make them the enemy of Satan as much as any sharer in the nature of God could be. They have God's enmity against Satan and sin because they're the sons of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them. Who's the them? The children that he has been speaking of. His own people, the children of God, and deliver the children who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. under the curse of God and the sentence of death, subject to that awful bondage of sin. But he took flesh as the seed of the woman to come to destroy him that had the power over death, that had been the means of bringing sinners down into death, to destroy the devil and to deliver his people, to make them the enemies of sin. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 14 makes it clear in a New Testament setting what is stated in the words of our text, that in this conflict the Savior himself would be wounded. Thou shalt bruise his heel, that through death he might destroy him that had the power over death, that is the devil. In order to win in this battle, the incarnate Son of God must be bruised. He must be wounded. He must be wounded. He is wounded here according to the language in his heel. Some suggest that that might be significant in that it's the lowest part of his person. He was wounded in his humanity, not in his deity. He was wounded in his heel. He was bruised, but not destroyed. This is, I suppose we can say, a wound. Even in the language here, it is presented as a wound that can be recovered from. While it cost him his life, and he laid down his life in the flesh, he rose again triumphant. Death did not destroy him. And even in yielding himself to death, he was victorious, conquering Satan and sin as the champion of his people. The outcome of the battle, Satan is crushed. His head, his power is broken. Here is the picture of absolute triumph. The head of the devil under the heel of the Son of God. That's triumph. That's victory. It might interest you to know that the Church of Rome gives that position to Mary. It might interest you to know that they have any number of pictures of Mary with her heel on the head of the serpent. And up until recent times, Roman Catholic Bibles have read very differently in this text to ours because they changed the pronoun. It's she shall bruise thy head, and he shall bruise her heel. That has been changed in some versions in more recent times. But for many, 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 many years, that was the actual text of the Douay versions of Scripture. And that's still the position of popery anyway, even though they may have altered the text under pressure. That's still their position. But the victor here is Christ, not the woman. The woman is the sinner. Jesus, the incarnate seed of the woman, God manifest in the flesh, he is the one who crushes and conquers Satan. In Colossians chapter 2, in the verse 15, here is a little statement of Christ's work at the cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, i.e. the work of his cross. In the cross he made a show of his enemies, triumphing over them openly, spoiling the kingdom of darkness. He led captivity captive. He, as the stronger than the strong man, bound the strong man and spoiled his goods, and saved the souls of his people. It is this triumph of Christ that is the basis of the salvation of sinners. This is what this promise leads us to. It leads us to Calvary. It takes us to the victory of Christ over the devil in his own death. And it takes us there because that is the basis of God's saving grace toward fallen mankind. As the sinner trusts Christ by faith, he is identified with Christ. He shares in the nature of Christ. He shares in the victory of Christ. He is liberated by Christ's saving work at the cross. The power of Satan and sin is broken in his life. He sets the prisoner free. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. We sang in that hymn earlier. Christ's triumph over the devil is the basis on which his people fight against Satan and sin. It's the basis upon which they experience present and ultimate victory over Satan, the world, the flesh, and all sin. The hostility that God's people are called upon to show towards sin, the warfare they're called to engage in, is not a fruitless exercise that's destined to defeat. Why? Because Jesus, the champion, has conquered. Romans 16, the verse 20. The God of peace. What does that mean? It's the God who, by the blood of Christ's cross, has made peace between himself and sinners. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Paul is saying God will give you the victory. Why? Because why? He's the God of peace. He's the God of redemption. He's the God of atonement. He's the God of Calvary. He is the God by whose work you have peace with God. He will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us unto blood. Sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. What does that mean? We could very well just expand it to say, resist the devil, resting in Jesus' work at the cross. 1 John and with this I'm done. 1 John chapter 2, the verse 14. Middle of the verse, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. There's victory in Jesus, even for the young men. We tend to think of the young being easily ensnared by the world and by the wickedness and the sins of this age. It's true, they're vulnerable. More vulnerable, perhaps, than those who are of maturer years. But even the young men can overcome. As by this word they know of Christ and his work on the cross. 1 John 4 and the verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. He's speaking in the context of false prophets. You've overcome them. You've gotten the victory over them as they have launched an assault upon the truth, upon the church. You've beaten them back. You've overcome them. Why? You've overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Here is the secret of the sinner's victory over sin in his conversion. Here is the secret of the saint's victory in his sanctification over sin. All the way to glory. The seed of the woman has come. The seed of the woman has bruised and broken Satan's power. And in the power of Calvary, there's victory over sin. God can save sinners because Christ has died. And God saves sinners by bringing them into the victory of Christ, making them the conquering enemies of Satan and sin. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. As we conclude today, I trust that You today know that victory. And if you're a sinner outside of Christ, there's room at the cross for you. And there's power, there's victory over sin there. The Lord, by His grace, because of Calvary, can take you from the devil's camp and make you a child of God. This is what He promises to all who call upon Him and trust Christ's work at the cross. For the Christian, there's victory too. In the same place, in the same person, in the same victory that He worked out at Calvary, I can overcome sin. It is by the cross that I have victory over the world and over my own sin, over my own flesh. May the Lord help us to learn of that today.